We do get email theological questions, and I will begin with one of them. It will relate to our new study. Every few months, I get a question from a state of Pennsylvania employee. I assume she's in her 30s, maybe 40s. She's taking classes at Liberty University, so might be Baptist. The last question was, statement. Here's my paper I wrote at Liberty. I do not think confession of sin is part of Christian living. I have a feeling the professor at Liberty didn't like that thesis very well. She argued that confession of sin is always a part of salvation, not a part of Christian living. Now, she's not Catholic, so she's not talking about going to a priest and confessing or confessing your sin on your deathbed before you go. She's evangelical, at the very least, taking classes at the Baptist University, and confession is not a part of Christian living. So when I get these, I try to answer quickly. You do what you can not to hurt feelings, but to answer quickly, because we've got things to do. So 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, 1 John 2:1, my little children. If we confess our sins, concerns the readers of 1 John and concerns little children. It'll go on to say that they all have a defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is talking to Christian people, and he is assuming a confession of sin is a part of Christian living, not a part of an evangelistic message. Likewise, and I wrote this, the Lord's Prayer concerns those whose Father is in heaven. It concerns God's children, the need to confess their sins. I did agree to the point that I think that Christian living should not be endless self-introspection and worry, that we confess what we know is wrong and then turn our attention to whatever is good and whatever is lovely and turn our attention to thinking of God above. I think our mindset should often be on the presence of God, and it could be thinking of the throne room above, or thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ's great love on the cross, or thinking of the empty tomb, or thinking of some other story about his life then and now. I think we should think a lot about God and not spend all our time introspection and worry about our sins. So I did agree with her that I think it should not be endless Christian living. I mean, every 15 seconds, you're worrying about how awful you are. But when there is sin, we should confess it, and it is a part of Christian living, and it isn't a part of salvation. We're saved by faith. Got 150 verses that don't mention anything else. So other verses might mention another word, but it might be repentance, but then you have to merge them. Repent by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. So confession, we might do some of this next week if we get further, but confession is not evangelistic, other than admitting one's a sinner and needs help. Confession verses in the Bible are for Christians and is a part of Christian living, part of the process. Well, I went into there because I think next we go from Chronicles and happiness. Next, I'll go to New Testament, and we're going to look at the letter of 1 John. I will avoid all of verse 9 today, 1 John 1:9, because I think we can talk about confession and forgiveness, giving it full attention next time. But let's look at the letter of 1 John, or in Greek, the epistle of 1 John, and we will look at most of chapter 1. Here's a little background to the letter. without all the details, the early church fathers gave the Apostle John the authorship of it. And as we do read the first few verses, it will say, this sounds a lot like the Gospel of John chapter 1. There are a lot of parallels. There's a lot of the same language of the Gospel of John chapter 1. The early church, and I think correctly, because they're very early, said that he lived in Ephesus when he wrote it. The actual word for that is provenance. Where did the book come from? Ephesus is probably the best. Remember, as we're studying Revelation, the Apostle John was in Patmos, in a prison. And Patmos is an island, but a prison island, but it's not far off the coast of Ephesus. So when the early church said that the Apostle John wrote his letter from Ephesus, that kind of makes sense with what we know in Revelation. As to the date, 80, 90 or so, but the order best seems 1 John first, Revelation later. Because in 1 John, there isn't stress on persecution. In Revelation, persecution has broken out in the letters to the seven churches. They're being persecuted a lot. So probably from Ephesus, before imprisonment on Patmos. Probably in Ephesus, 1 John, before the book of Revelation. Date usually is taken as later. The Apostle John, there are references to him living all the way until AD 98, and the early church fathers didn't say that was the time we lost him. He was still alive in AD 98. So it's probably best to view him as quite young during the life of Jesus. When Peter and John are traveling together, Peter is older and Apostle John is younger, and you know, he might have been only in the teens or 20s, and he's following Jesus around. And then as he got older, let us say 80s, he's 80 years old, maybe even closing on 90, then he could write this book. My own opinion is that the Gospel of John was written earlier, and he was using it like I use notes. And he knew his own gospel very, very well. It was already written. And then when he wrote the letter of 1 John, it sounded a lot like a book he had written previously, even though it might have been quite a bit earlier. We do not want to spend all day on the background. Here are the main topics. Assurance of salvation. That his readers should know they have eternal life. Countering false teachers. So, later we'll read, test the spirits, many false prophets have gone out into the world. So, assurance of salvation, countering false teachers, and then the opening will be on fellowship. How to have fellowship. These goals kind of fit together, and they do fit 2020. My opening illustration was on people that are confused on the topic of salvation, wonder about assurance of salvation. Very, very common. It's been all the way through the generations and centuries of the church. People can now be very confused about salvation. And people that are false teachers of any kind, false religions or ethical falsehoods or doctrinal falsehoods, that didn't end in the first century. So I'll kind of give the conclusion before we start reading it, but salvation concerns forgiveness with God as judge. Confession concerns forgiveness with God as Father. So there is basically two shades of forgiveness in the Bible, and one is God as judge. And one is God as Father. And making that distinction, we don't have any problem with it. But a lot of people don't make that distinction, or shall we say a lot of theological systems don't make that distinction. The most well-known would be the Catholics, whereby they'd say, should you believe in Jesus? Well, that's a good idea, but you got to make sure you confess every last thing, particularly on your deathbed. They're going to merge them together. And we're going to find in 1 John not to merge them together, but let's begin with the first verse of the letter of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Stop there for a second, even though it's in mid-sentence. The words here sound a lot like the Gospel of John chapter 1, do they not? Remember the Gospel of John in the beginning? Okay, here we have what was from the beginning. The Gospel of John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, all kinds of, we touched Him, we seen Him, the Word of God became flesh. So the Gospel of John, whose author is the Apostle John, sounds a lot like the opening right here. I think he was using his notes from the life of Christ. They'd already been written up. And he preached from them all the time. And then when he wrote this letter, sounds a lot alike. I do think the Gospel of John might be earlier. Here's just one common evidence. John 5:2, there is in Jerusalem a pool with five porches. Didn't say there was. And the pool was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So I think the Apostle John had the Gospel of John, and he used it all the time in making sermons there in Ephesus. And when he writes this letter, it sounds a lot alike. The theological importance here is the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born in Bethlehem. And it's okay to think he got his name Jesus when he was a little baby. Joshua. Yeshua, Jesus in Greek, sounds like Spanish, but Jesus in Greek, English, Jesus, he got his name, but he had already existed in eternity past. Eternity past is really weird. I know we've all thought about it, but you go back previous year, after a while, previous thousand years, and you start thinking about back and back and back and back and eternity in the past is really strange, but the Lord Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. He joined the human race, and there's a stress here upon his humanity, which some early cults didn't believe in his humanity, which is really odd. And so later in this 1 John, that the Christ was born in the flesh, his humanity. A word, just in the Gospel of John here, word of life, Zoe, which you know as a lady's name, word of life, but John 1:1 is very similar. It doesn't say word of life, but right away it says in him was life. So quite a bit on the preexistence of Jesus as God, and then he was born humanity. And that will continue as we stopped in mid-sentence. Let's read verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Very human. We have seen him. We have touched him. He pre-existed in eternity past, but he entered the human race and he brought us life. Now, we have seen him. Later in the book, it's going to talk about we as all Christians versus the unsaved people, but we in this opening sentence is people that are eyewitnesses. We touched him, we saw him, we heard him teach. We as eyewitnesses. Now, let us stress this in the authors of the New Testament. It's based upon eyewitness testimony. So we are the eyewitnesses here in this opening sentence. You would be the readers, and it'd be the original readers, but it would include us now today, starting out with 1 John. But the Apostle John emphasizes the life of Christ story is based upon eyewitness testimony. Gospel of John does that also. John 19:35, he who has seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you, readers, may also believe. Quite important to stress that the Gospels are based on eyewitness testimony. When we look at the dates of their composition, they likely, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all before AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And in the time of the eyewitnesses, then the early church fathers gives us the name of the author. Matthew was an apostle. He saw Jesus. Mark probably saw Jesus, but he's given us Peter's accounts. Luke didn't see Jesus, but it says in Luke chapter 1, many had already written accounts, and he was checking them carefully. Again, the Greek word is autopsy, because Luke was a doctor. There's a little support that Luke is the author, as well as the we sections in the book of Acts. But he's checking out the eyewitnesses, and John and 1 John stress that it's eyewitnesses. He preexisted in eternity past. He came to earth in human flesh to bring us life, and many eyewitnesses give us his testimony. Now, as our letter goes on, there will be much on the assurance of salvation. These things I have written to you that you may know you have eternal life. Assurance of salvation. But it begins with fellowship. Verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Well, we're going to have a light and darkness in here as we go on. We're going to have, He brought the light and He brought us a way of fellowship. Fellowship, we correctly understand it as a relationship. And when we talk about it, we often think of eating together, and that's okay, that's a start, yeah. But fellowship, I think, needs to be included teamwork. Paul talked about fellowship in the gospel in the book of Philippians. Teamwork. So when we think of fellowship with one another, and we think of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or koinonia, it means working together with the Lord Jesus Christ and working together with one another. More on fellowship as we read later in a few minutes. Let's look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. We, eyewitnesses, announced to you, readers, that God is the light and in Him is no darkness at all. Well, there's things about light I don't understand, and I'm not sure anybody else does. Maybe they do. I've tried to find them. Can't yet. Usually ask about the speed of light. I don't know whether we have it right. At any rate, God is light. Photos. God is light. What does that mean? Well, it means He gives life. He gives truth, and He is pure without stains. So God is these things. God shines from previous studies, and He is life. He is truth, and we can say that He is righteousness. When the light is on, He doesn't have any stain. He doesn't have any defect. So purity is also in here. Fellowship with God begins in trust of Jesus as Savior, and we do get life from Him, we do get truth from Him, and that we do get a righteous, spotless standing before the throne by faith in Him. But of course, there's the position before God the Judge, and then there's the practice. So we will have ongoing references to fellowship that are about our practice. We continue with that thought in verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Meaning, believe the truth, but practicing the truth. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And to this point in the book, we probably could interpret the idea of needing forgiveness either way. But what is coming when we get to chapter 2 will be verse 1, and he's writing to little children. And even if they're the apostles' little children, they're believers. And in the first part of chapter 2, we have a defense attorney with the Father who is a judge, and our defense attorney is Jesus Christ, the sinless. So however we interpret, or say it this way, the references to fellowship must be interpreted about people that they're going to heaven. They're faultless before God the judge. The defense attorney, the Lord Jesus Christ, will say, I paid for that. That will not give eternal condemnation. There are other references to him being the intercessor, and that's not a problem at all when you say defense attorney is an advocate and he defends them. They can't be condemned. The intercessor is more of a high priest figure of speech. And it ends up being the same. Jesus is our high priest who will go into the presence of God and he will plea for us. They're all believers. They have my righteousness. So advocate is an attorney in a courtroom figure of speech. Intercessor is kind of a high priest temple figure of speech, but they end up being the same. The Lord Jesus Christ defends us and brings us to God. Now, I have read, and I think it was a Catholic-type theological books, they asked the question, how can we be forgiven yet unforgiven? And that kind of bugs them. How can we be forgiven and yet unforgiven? And the answer, again, is, we, by faith, are forgiven before God the judge, totally. And then God becomes God the Father. So we can be totally forgiven before the judge. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The judge won't give a death penalty. He won't send a believer to eternal punishment. Forgiven. But it's possible that in his relationship as a father, we can be unforgiven. Father won't execute. The Father might do punishment. So God as Father might do, you know, the King James word chastisement. We can be unforgiven before the Father and in danger of chastisement and yet forgiven before God the judge. Now our author, the Apostle John, is going to talk about assurance of salvation. You get to chapter 2, it's you have a defense attorney. On the other hand, might, as a Christian, before God the Father, be unforgiven. Might need to confess that. Assurance is going beyond 1 John 2, 1 John 5, 4, which we've quoted several times in Revelation. The faith is the overcomer of the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:13, these things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Relative to forgiveness before God the judge, Colossians 2:13 and 14, having forgiven us all trespasses. Verse 14, the debt was taken away. It was like nailed to his cross and picked up and taken away. So believers are forgiven before God the judge. Still, in the verses we read, might need more forgiveness before the Father. Might still be out of fellowship. Forgiveness and salvation is judicial and legal. As Christian living, it's more paternal and more about dad. So the Lord Jesus Christ will be like the high priest, and he will bring a believer, and as a mediator, he'll bring into the presence of God, and he intercedes forever, and he's like a defense attorney, and the judge will not send condemnation, but the unforgiveness here is as a role of father. So we can be totally forgiven in terms of salvation, but not forgiven in terms of behavior. Judge, father. I was going to try to go around verse 9. I wasn't going to do it in verse 9 today, but we will work on verses 8, 9, and 10, especially next time. And the thoughts still are not old, like the Catholics can't figure it out, but they're new, like the lady in Pennsylvania. So, he doesn't think confession is part of Christian living, but part of evangelism. No, I think he's talking about confession of Christians here that are saved. Okay, will you come, please?